Hi, you're listening to another sermon from Deep Creek Anglican Church.
Well, good morning. It's great to be with you again. I'm really grateful to Megan for the opportunity to come again, so soon, really, to share again from God's Word. It's a privilege to be able to do that. As we come to this passage, let me pray for us. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this new morning where your mercies are always with us, and we pray your mercy would be upon us now, working in our hearts as we spend this time in your word. Please help us to bring glory to you and change us like into the likeness of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, my name is Andrew, and I work with CMS, the Church Missionary Society, and as you may remember, I was working with CMS as a missionary in Barcelona. But today we're in a different space. We're in a space of Matthew's Gospel, and we're looking together at this next section of the Sermon on the Mount. Well, I think it's pretty obvious that every generation is trying to work out how to live. I was just thinking about it this week that we have names for all of our generations. We call them baby boomers, and then we call them Gen X and Y and Z and millennials. In fact, we go before that, don't we? We talk about the Victorians. I don't mean us. I mean the era of Victoria or back. Why do we do that? Well, I think in part it's because I'm Generation X, and I just don't think the baby boomers had worked out how to live. And so part of it is to say, I need to work out how my life works and how to live it. And then, unfortunately, I thought I'd worked it out. Well, I think I have. But the millennials think I've got no idea. They think I got it wrong. But every generation is trying to work out how to live. And yet, what we actually have in common in that, I think, is that what we're looking for is the way to live that is good. It seems to me that humans do have a deep hunger to be good. Now, I know often in this kind of setting in church, we say, oh, but the problem is we're all, you know, we're just bad. But actually, I think we forget that we do have a deep desire to be good. I think we've seen that recently in our society. Yes, we do have people going out and trying to take all the toilet paper, but we also have people who are saying, how can I care for my neighbor in my street? You see, there is a desire to be good. I think that is prevalent in our society. That's what every generation is looking for. And in fact, if we go right back to Jesus, we'll see actually that was the heart of their generation too, the desire to be good. It's actually in our reading in verse 20. When Jesus says we want a righteousness that exceeds that of the Pharisees, he's using a word there that was really important in that era. And actually the word righteousness at its base meaning is all about an inner goodness. Now, there was a battle going on with words, which was the right one to use. Actually, Aristotle used another Greek word, virtue. And kind of what's happened over history is virtue's become the philosophical word for goodness, and righteousness has become the religious one. And because of that, we kind of don't actually see that all of us philosophically are trying to work out what a true inner goodness would be. And Jesus in this section is getting to the heart of the thing that we humans, every generation, is seeking to do. Working out what would be a righteousness that exceeds everything, including that of the Pharisees. Now, having said that, I have mentioned that we stumble, don't we? See, that's our real issue. We're searching for it, but we still become self-centered at times. Obviously, this is not true, but there was once a little girl in Sunday school, and she was asked, "What is a lie?" And she replied, "A lie is an abomination to God and a very present help in time of trouble." A lie is an abomination to God and a very present help in time of trouble. I said it's not true, but actually it is, isn't it? Because you and I in our heads can say, yeah, lying's not right. But you know, in that moment, it just seems the very present help that I need. We stumble. And that's the fundamental mistake that Jesus is picking up here with the Pharisees and how they dealt with it. They stumble too, but what they've done in their stumbling is that they've decided to focus God's way of life, his Torah, his the prophets and the law, which I'll explain a bit more in a moment. But they're focused on limiting their behavior, on an external kind of process. How do I deal with this stumbling that I want to be good but I can't? Well, it's an external limit of behavior, not a true inner goodness, is what Jesus is bringing to the point here. It's the, I won't lie, that's how I want to limit my behavior. But in a moment of trouble, it doesn't work for me. In some ways, that's the fundamental mistake we make in every education campaign. We just say, well, we'll limit behavior this way. Don't do this. And we all go, sure. Until we find ourselves in a situation when we think, but it just seems the best option. You see, the way the Pharisees had gone about dealing with the desire to be good was really to say, well, how close can I get to the edge? How close can I get to the edge of what I don't really want to do? It's cliff walking. And even though that sounds fun, it's really easy to fall over. And Jesus wants to say in this section that wasn't the purpose of the law. It wasn't the purpose of the Torah, the law and the prophets. That's why he's come to fulfill it. He wants to show them that actually what the Torah did was mark the way not to go. And to surpass the Pharisees is not by being more strict on not going that way, but start on the inside, on a journey that takes me right away from the edge in the other direction. See, what Jesus is saying here in this first part in verses 17 to 20 is a revolution, but it's not a rebellion. It's a revolution, but not a rebellion. That's why Jesus, just before this, has actually called us salt and light, which is a remarkable thing for him to do. As you were talking about last week with Megan, that ordinary, everyday people could be salt and light. Not the elite, not the super spiritual, but everyday people Jesus here calls. You are the salt of the world. You are the light of the world. And in doing that, it is like a revolution. It could lead to rebellion. You mean me, little old me? But then Jesus jumps in and says, yes, this is revolution, but not rebellion. You see, what the Pharisees had done and has read the law and the prophets, that the Torah, like road rules, limit behavior. But actually they were the purposes of the Creator. That's what Torah really is. The Old Testament shows us God's purposes as our Creator, how to live in the fullness of creation, not to limit our behavior, but to set the direction of how we can live in the fullness. And that's why Jesus later on will use the image of a tree and its fruit to say what the Torah really will do when it's on your inside is bear goodness. It's not about limiting behavior. The idea that the Torah should just limit my behavior would be like having an apple tree and saying if I stick pears on it, it becomes a pear tree. It doesn't do that. The fruit will just rot. What makes an apple tree is what's on the inside. See, what makes inner goodness, what makes true inner goodness is what I stick on the outside, how I limit my behavior, but actually what is on the inside. And God's word, God's Torah, always was meant to do that in the context of relationship with him. It's a revolution in the true sense of the word, but not a rebellion. Now, you might be wondering, can Jesus actually do this? We have to stop and ask ourselves, can Jesus really teach me what it looks like to have an inner goodness as I journey with him? And I wonder if that's sometimes hard because our image of Jesus is a little bit like, well, kind of like this guy who wanders around saying things that kind of might be connected or not. He seems to be always sort of hovering a bit above the ground and not fully human. For so many years, we've given Jesus long hair. Can you imagine Jesus with his long hair doing car repair? He just doesn't seem like a normal kind of person at this point. I think we gave him long hair for a long time because the Greek gods had long hair and people said, well, he's God, and so we give him long hair. But today, that long hair, it's manicured, it doesn't work. And could Jesus stand around the bonnet of a car and tell me what to do with the car? Can he really be that practical? Probably not. I mean, you get oil on the toga. What will we do then with Jesus? Can Jesus really help us here. Is he real enough? A couple of years ago, I came across an article, a newspaper article from 1929, so a long time ago, but this article is about Einstein, and he was interviewed in the Saturday Evening Post, a US newspaper. Now, Einstein's that guy who apparently didn't own a hairbrush, but he knew how to make sense of everything relatively. In this article, for a number of reasons, they got to the point where the reporter actually asked him, do you believe in the historical existence of Jesus? And Einstein responded, unquestionably, no one can read the Gospels without feeling the actual presence of Jesus. His personality pulsates in every word. No myth is filled with such life. How different, for instance, is the impression that we receive from an account of the legendary heroes of antiquity like Theseus. Theseus was the mythical king who founded Athens. Theseus and other heroes of his type lack the authentic vitality of Jesus. Einstein, who made sense of relativity, said Jesus, as he reads him, has authentic vitality. What about Nietzsche, who's normally held up as the one who said that God is dead? And he actually had a mustache that is completely out of control. I didn't really mean at the beginning to talk about long hair, out of control hair, and mustaches out of control, but there you go. These three have this in common. You know, Nietzsche did not object to Jesus. In fact, he said that he was the only one true Christian. He wrote, "Resist not evil, the profoundest saying of the gospel, its key in a certain sense. Blessedness in peace, in gentleness, in the inability for enmity." Goodness, really, isn't it? That's what Nietzsche was talking about then. Now, Nietzsche did not follow Jesus, but he saw in Jesus something that he did not see in anyone else. That's pretty profound. Einstein and Nietzsche saw something in Jesus very profound when it comes to goodness, inner vitality, life. So let's cut the hair off Jesus and listen to this man who knows about soul repair. What you and I want, which is to be good people, is actually what Jesus wants for us too. No one has ever said it like Jesus, and no one can live it without Jesus. His word is grace. So what does he say? Well, when Jesus deals with moral evil and goodness, as he's going to do for this next section of the Sermon on the Mount, he does so, firstly, in the context of real life. He doesn't start somewhere in theory. He goes straight into what we see in our 6 p.m. news and on Netflix. Did you notice that? Like, we're talking about here adultery, divorce, keeping our word, revenge, enemies. That's what our 6 p.m. news is all full of. That's what makes a Netflix series, these real nitty-gritty things of life. How do we work them out? That's why we are watching those shows. What is going to be good? What is going to be bad? Jesus doesn't start with some kind of theory, but jumps straight in. And not only that, if we're going to believe Jesus actually knows what he's doing, if he's got authentic vitality and he can actually lead us to an inability for enmity, like Nietzsche said, the order matters. Jesus starts where he starts. He's not just a collection of sayings, but he's moving somewhere. That's why the last one is love for your enemies. Sometimes you might have heard love for your enemies just said out of context. And no wonder it's impossible. But Jesus is working his way through specific issues that will help us. And so he says the number one issue is actually our irritation with those around us. What we do with our anger. And so here, from verse 20-23, we have this question being raised. Sorry, verse 21. Jesus puts the kind of righteousness that's an exterior righteousness. You know, wanting in goodness, but is on the outside. Do not murder. And then in verses 23 and 25, he contrasts that with what the inner righteousness can look like with him, which actually comes to an intense desire to help without any contempt or malice. Let's have a look at this together. What he says first is that that murder on the outside, do not murder, but you'll be in danger of judgment. That is, there'll be something that has to be discerned about this. But he wants to take us right back to where all of that would begin, which is anger, in verse 22. Now, what is anger? Well, anger is essentially when my will is crossed. We all have a will, we all have purpose, and anger is when something happens that crosses my will, whether that's a physical thing or a mental thing, but my will has been crossed in some way. In that way, anger is just a normal reaction. It's a bit like a headache. Something's wrong. Anger is a natural response to my will being crossed. The question is, what will I do with that anger? And that's why Jesus parallels there the judgment idea. It's not that you're in trouble at that point, but what will you do with that anger when my will has been crossed? Which way will I go? When your will's being crossed, it normally comes with some kind of desire to wound. It's a flesh kind of thing. And ultimately, wounding of the flesh is murder. See, that's the trajectory that is on there. And Jesus is pulling us back to say, all of this has started a lot earlier. It's actually started when my will is being crossed in some way. But he wants to push that a bit further. And he says, what happens when my will is crossed and I sense that anger and something's not right? Well, what normally happens first is that contempt comes into my life. And that's what he means in verse 22 by using the word raka. If you look at the bottom of your Bible, you probably have a footnote that says it's a term of contempt. See, what is contempt? Contempt is to belittle someone else, to think less of them, to exclude them from a situation. It's pretty obvious in a playground when the other kids just don't think that other child is worth it. It's to exclude them from the game. Contempt. That feeling of, that person's a so-and-so. In fact, that's why filthy language and name-calling is always an expression of contempt, because you're belittling the other person. But Jesus goes, well, after that, that's not great. That's on this path. But verse 22, fool, you fool. See, again, in the Greek, the concept of fool here means someone who's got no moral goodness at all. You've actually moved from just wanting to exclude them and a bit of contempt to a bit of malice, like they're not worth it. See, this path, which has started with anger and my will being crossed, what it's moving down is devaluing the other human to the point where actually you could just get rid of them, throw them on the garbage heap. Contempt and malice, the flesh and the soul. Can you see the path that Jesus is opening up to us here? Murder started way before the exterior act. And you and I, as from where we come from, might be able to say, well, I've never murdered. But Jesus is asking the question, have I actually ever been on that path? And sure, all the circumstances in my life have stopped me from going that far. But if I looked at that, where that all began, what path am I on? And it's all really very good to say, well, I stopped at the exterior. But is that inner goodness? Or have I just been cliff walking? You could say, well, then just don't get angry. Oh, that would just be another law, right? And Jesus is very clear here, we don't need another law. We don't need some kind of exterior thing. He's telling us that Torah is very different to that. We could say, well, I won't just say raka or fool, but of course that wouldn't deal with the heart. Instead, Jesus does something in the next verses that helps us to walk away from do not murder rather than hang around the cliff, and walk in another way where we'll actually have confidence that humans are precious. Jesus is not just about stopping us from the exterior, but giving us a new path to walk on. And so in verses 23 and 25, he gives us some illustrations of the kind of person that walking away from the edge of the cliff will lead us towards. In verse 23, he gives us an illustration of the kind of person who wants to release a soul from anger. And in verse 25, the kind of person who wants to reconcile whenever it's in their power. See, in the first illustration, he talks about if you're offering your gift at the altar and you remember that your brother has something against you. So leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Now, this is a radical idea. Jesus is saying that external idea of giving your gift at the altar, you'd need to think about being involved in a baptism service or getting married in a church or something really, really special, and saying on the exterior, you look like you're being very, very spiritual and religious, and saying, actually, I've just remembered someone's got something against me. It's not my anger at this point, something against me. And actually, I have the opportunity to release them from their anger by seeking to have that reconciled. Or the second example is of a person taking you to court. You're both in conflict. What kind of person will you be as you walk to court? Are you looking only for what you can get out of this? Or would you want to be the kind of person that wants to see this resolved? Now, both of these are as far as is in your power. There's not a law here. Let's not assume that Jesus has only given us two examples, and if we just keep these, then we've got this right. That would be like a preacher like me having to cover every possible example in your life right now so that you had the list. Jesus is not saying there's a limit to these two moments. He's trying to show us what it looks like to take what the Torah said, do not murder, and walk away from it. Walk in a different direction. That's the freedom that he wants us to have as we explore salt and light. They're working really from the soul rather than the flesh. They're working not from what I want to just stop doing, but the kind of person that Jesus allows me to be. So where do you and I start? Well, we start with Jesus, don't we? We can start with these two examples. You see, perhaps it's worth taking time this afternoon and asking the question, who was the last person I made angry? Following the illustration of verse 23. I know in my experience, it's amazing recognizing my own capacity to cause other people to be angry that often lessens my anger. I'm actually capable of crossing someone else's will. They don't just cross mine. And would I put the effort into seeing if I can reconcile that as much as is in my power? Or maybe another way is to follow up with the barking dog issue next door. I mean, with the neighbor, not with the dog. Verse 25. You know, that point where there's conflict happening on a smaller, less emotional scale, where my will's being crossed. And sometimes we think, I've got to deal with the big things first. But maybe just the small things would be a good place to start. Maybe then later it's your kids or whatever gets you angry, wherever there's conflict. It will be the things that are close to you. You see, it's possible for us to try and maintain some kind of rage to the world out there, but actually where it's going to make the difference, Jesus is saying, is in our intimate relationships. If you and I want to change the world, change who we are, it will start with the people around us and where we've caused anger to come out and where we're in conflict. What Jesus is really, I think, encouraging us to do here is not feed anger. Recognize its value. It does tell me that my will has been crossed. But then let it be the signal to you and I that we can be salt and light, preserving agents people who bring good into these situations. Jesus has made this glorious declaration that you and I, ordinary everyday people, are salt and light. We need to hear it and breathe it and live it by trusting the one who declares this, Jesus himself. That's why this good news is a revolution. The gospel does want to produce an inner goodness that naturally flows in the way, in the ordinary everyday life. This is the fulfillment of what law would look like in an ordinary life as we rely or trust Jesus. I was thinking through the week about that whole idea of trust. I think one of the first times we hear the words, trust me in life, is when we jump into our parents' arms. And maybe didn't have to do that, but you could imagine it. You can imagine the situation where the child is standing on a chair or in the branch of a tree and they need to jump. And they don't want to. And the parent is saying, just trust me. And so the child trusts and they're caught by their parents. It was safe. Now, let's just go with that image. They don't drop them, okay? Just go with the good image that the child is caught. When Jesus says, trust me, this is the way of inner goodness that we all long for. Then we have to jump if we want to see anything happen. Inner goodness is not just an idea. It's the authentic vitality that you and I see in Jesus, along with Einstein and Nietzsche, in the life of Jesus. So why wouldn't we jump in? Trust Jesus' word on anger, and let's put it into practice. Because his word is grace. Let's pray. Our Father, Heavenly Father, this is a challenging word, but we do want to trust Jesus. We want to be people who put his words into practice. Would you, in your mercy, work through your Spirit in our lives so that we would have an inner righteousness that Jesus wants to lead us in? We ask this in his precious name. Amen.